Look how good you look out there. Wow. Turn to the person on your right and left and say, you look good today. Oh, I love that. I'm going to share with you something we've got coming up. We're going to have a camping trip, and we're actually going to take this that Sunday, which is, okay, so this is October 7th through 10th. That's Labor Day weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday at Cooper's Lake. We're going to have a worship service at the park that weekend. I'm going to try to encourage everyone to come and be a part of this. If you're not a camper, don't worry. We've got cabins out there too. But if you are interested in coming, I'm going to be talking more and more about it, about the details with it, but there's a sign-up sheet in the back at the end of the service. Make sure you go and do that. You can tent camp, RV camp, but what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time together, unplug from technology, all right? So you're going to take your teenagers' phones and drop them right in the toilet before you come. Right, Jacob? He's like, I guess so. We're going to go out there, we're going to unplug, and we're just going to have fun just doing things that are fun with each other, different activities, biking, that kind of thing. So hope that you'll come and be a part of that, all right? Well, we're in a series, it's called Countercultural, and I'm trying to be real direct in this message series because I think it's important that we are. And so you're going to hear some directness today, but we need this. We need truth to prevail, that we need the kind of truth that dispels the lies that we get from our culture every day. God wants to set you free with his truth and wants to move you away from the things that hurt and damage you and your family. And so that's our aim and goal of this series. You know, according to the Bible, sin is a death sentence. Sin is a death sentence. And it's like a cancer, and it spreads and it destroys. It pours into all the cracks and crevices of your life. It's hard to explain and hard to describe how damaging sin is and how God sees sin. But his word is very descriptive. If you read Old and New Testament, you know how damaging it is. And if God calls something a sin, I better move all of my personal opinions out of the way and just give attention to him. And that's not easy in a culture that so embraces things, the things that we're seeing today, the things that we've seen since the beginning of time. You know, God's commandments are their extensions of his love. And that's what we need to do. We need to understand that his laws and his commands are really an extension of his love and who he is. They're like healthy boundaries, right? They're the framework in which to operate from. It's kind of like this. I use this example a lot. It's kind of like a basketball game. You have boundaries, right? You have rules to the game. And let's just imagine you take all of those boundaries out of the game. It's no fun anymore, is it? I mean, let's just say you can dribble the ball. Now you can go down, you can take the ball, go out the door, go down to 7-Eleven, have a Slurpee, come back, do whatever you want to do. Everybody's watching this game. It's no longer fun because the boundaries are taken away and everything's lifted off of it, and there's no rules to the game. Well, God has rules to the game of life. He has a framework that he builds, and it's a healthy framework, and if you want the best life ever here, you'll operate within his framework, and you'll experience the life that you've always wanted. But you operate outside of the framework, and that's when difficulties come, and that's when we struggle the most. It's kind of like this. Let's just imagine you have a 5-year-old daughter, and you pull her to the side, and you say, look, honey, you can play anywhere in the yard, but I want you to stay out of the road, okay? If you get near the road, you're going to get a spanking, right? Well, this is a picture of love, right? Love has boundaries. The reason you want her to stay out of the road is so she doesn't get killed, right? So love has boundaries. They're like guardrails. They keep us from falling over. And this is God. This is a picture of his love. His commandments are an extension of his character and his love for you. In Isaiah 55, 9, it says this, his ways are higher than your ways. You may not understand them. You may not really want to do things his way. That's how we all are. And so when we see a culture that's living far from God, it shouldn't surprise you and it shouldn't surprise me. It's how we operate and how we function apart from God. Now, our culture has been influenced a lot by the Bible and Christianity. It was founded on the Bible. A lot of our laws have been founded on biblical principles. And so we have been influenced by the goodness of God. But listen, there's a saying that goes like this. The law can restrain evil, but it cannot produce righteousness. So let me explain what that means, okay? You can be a lost person, have no connection with God, no relationship with God. If you follow his law, things can go generally well with you, but it cannot produce righteousness. So in other words, this is what the Bible says about sin. Sin sets you up as an enemy to God, right? So you are an enemy of God when you live apart from him, all right? And so you cannot, you're not righteous, right? You live in sin and you're not righteous. And you can't be good enough. All of your efforts, all of your good works, they're like filthy rags, Scripture says. But then Christ comes, and what happens with Christ is he takes your sin on his body, he dies your death, and he raises to new life to give you new life. And when that happens, when you put your trust in him, he imputes his righteousness on you. So now when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. This is so important. This is so important. So as a lost person, you can follow the law and things can go generally well, but you cannot live in righteousness because you need Christ's righteousness to cover you, to be acceptable to God. This is very important. And so let's get back to this. So as followers of Christ, we trust God and we agree with God. So when he says, do not, we don't, right? And when he tells us to stay away from this, we stay away from it. Why? Because we trust him and we agree with him because we know he is a good and loving father. That's why we do that. And so we realize in this trust relationship that we have with him and where we're agreeing with God, we realize, look, I'm not the authority. I don't set the standards. He is, he created us, and who am I to diminish the things that God has put into place? This is how Christians operate. This is how we live as believers. And the Bible says in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. They'll be engaged in all sorts of different sins and actions and sexual immorality. And we've been warned of this for years, for thousands of years. And we've seen how this plays out in Scripture. As these actions and lifestyles become more and more prevalent, the pressure on you to embrace them becomes greater and greater and greater. The pressure is on. And so you will feel this pressure, and your kids are going to feel this pressure, and we're going to continue to feel this pressure. Why? Because we are social beings, right? And we need people. We like people. We want to be liked by people. And so we're going to feel that pressure. But there's a statement that Paul makes. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. There's this statement that Paul makes in chapter 2, in verse 4, and I think it's really important. He tells us this. He says, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So I want to talk to you today about people-pleasing in a troubled culture. People-pleasing in a troubled culture. If you are a people-pleaser here today, look, I'm a recovering people-pleaser. I'm still recovering from it. Now, my wife always has to remind me, look, you got to stop being such a people-pleaser. And so, but I'm a recovering people-pleaser. I'm always kind of trying to keep myself in check with this. But if you are a people-pleaser here today, you want to live for Christ, I want you to hear me out. You are going to have to regroup. You're going to have to regroup. You are in real danger if you're a people-pleaser and you're a follower of Christ. Because this culture, it's not going to stop the pressure. And here's the thing. There's nothing new under the sun. And you're going to see that today. There's nothing new under the sun. The pressure's always been, okay? We just live in this time period, okay? But in all time periods, the pressure has always been on. But again, you're just going to have to regroup because it's not going to stop. And it's not going to stop attacking you. It's not going to stop attacking your values and your family and your children and your church, certainly. And this persecution involves rejection. And people pleasers usually would rather embrace a lie than experience rejection. This is the difficulty, right? A people pleaser would oftentimes rather just kind of go along with the lie or embrace the lie than to experience the rejection of others. I read a quote, I thought it was really good this past week. And the writer says this, "I don't know the secret to success, but I do know the secret to failure, trying to please everyone." Trying to please everyone. And today I have really good news for you people pleasers out there. God has a plan for you, and he always has. And your love for people doesn't have to work against you. It actually can work for you. It can give you a real heart for our world and give you a real heart for the despair and all the difficulty that we see all around us. Because there's a lot of people and they have a lot of maybe anger on their faces and they might be screaming out and lashing out and pressuring you. But behind all of that is a despair that I believe that you can address. Because there's just something about the people pleasers. The people pleasers are usually so in tune with people that they really just want to somehow find this place of peace. And so when I say that God could use that, he can. I like one of the things that Rick Warren, he says this, our culture has accepted two lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. It's lie number one. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they say and believe. Those are lies. Those are lies. Both of them are nonsense. Listen, you don't have to compromise your convictions. You don't have to compromise your values and your beliefs to be compassionate and to love people who are far from you and who don't agree with you and you don't agree with. You can still love them. So in our culture, the big push a few years ago was tolerance. You remember this? This was the big push a few years ago. And tolerance, I thought was a good word, right? I thought that was a good one and a good way to approach people who might have had different views. But the problem was that's not what the movement was really about. What they were really saying was if you disagree with certain lifestyles, you're intolerant and you're hateful. And that's a lie. It's a lie. Now, the agenda has moved from tolerate to now celebrate, right? So we've moved now from tolerate to celebrate, and what this movement is saying now is we're watching you, and if you don't celebrate with us, you are filled with hate, and haters need to be canceled. And so here's the problem. I won't celebrate. I won't celebrate, but I will still love them. I will still love these people, whoever they are, these groups, these whatever the group is. But I won't celebrate. I don't disagree with these things because it's just my opinion, right? I disagree with these things because I'm a follower of Christ and I agree with God. Right? And I don't disagree with things like transgender and all these things just because it's based on my own personal opinion. I disagree with them because I want to align myself with the truth of God's word, because I have learned that if I'm going to live the best life I can live on this earth, if I'm going to experience the life I've always wanted, I've learned over the last roughly 25 years of being a Christian that it is the best life not only for me but for my family. And I've come to see and witness testimonies and experience people from all walks of life who have gone from darkness into this light, living for Christ, and they've experienced a whole new life, and they've thought, I never thought in a million years I would be where I am right now. I told you all last week, okay? Went through my testimony, and I said, you know, and I was pulled over for a DUI, and now I'm your pastor, right? This is what God does. Is he brings us out of darkness into what Scripture says, his marvelous light. He illuminates us with truth. We have the hope of glory inside of us. And we just want to see this hope spread and this life spread. We want people to experience this joy and get out of the despair. And so I don't have to agree with you to love you. And I don't have to agree with you. And we prove this week, day after day, month after month here at Bear Creek. We don't have to agree with you to love you. Because we minister to this community in a way, and we don't sit here and we don't ask them what all of their values and different beliefs are. We just love and love people, and we show the kindness of God, and we're compassionate. And we're, when they fail, I remember, you know, this is one of the things that Paul talked about to Titus in chapter 3 of Titus. He says, remember once you were one of them. And you were hopelessly lost. You were in darkness. You were blind from the truth. And so I don't forget that. But listen, for me, when it comes to these things, what I see is this is God's world, right? And his ways are always the path to abundant life, always. Under God's plan, every child has a loving father in the home. Under God's plan, every child is valued at the point of conception. Under God's plan, sexually transmitted diseases completely stop under God's plan, completely stop. They don't spread. Every marriage is lifelong under God's plan. The hearts of the children are turned to the parents under God's plan, not to the culture. And under God's plan, the plan works. And we've seen, and all you have to do is just be observant, right? And to look at how God's plan works, and then how the world's way, everything sort of unravels. I mean, it just doesn't take much to see that. And I've lived in this dead end, destructive culture. I've lived immersed in it, and I've agreed with it, and I've lived in it and swam in those waters. And I've come to the other side, and I've swam in these waters, the fountain of living water, and it's different. It's a whole different life. And it's a life of joy, and I can live with joy in the midst of darkness, and I can be a person of hope. But the other side, what I see is destructive. I see a dismantling. I see depression. I see suicide. I see despair. I see hopelessness. And so it moves my heart to love and to have compassion, and I hope it moves your heart to do the same. And so let's get to the passage, all right? We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, I would, as you're turning there, I'd rather be hated for living in the truth than loved for living a lie. I'd rather be hated for standing on the truth and the whole world be against me. And as hard as that would be, for if the whole world came against me, I'd rather be hated for living out the truth than just being a people pleaser and falling into the lie and just following it aimlessly. And you know, people pleasing is more about wanting to be liked and accepted than it is about finding truth and searching for truth. And so my appeal is always to search. Let's search for truth. Well, we're in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Thessalonica was like a lot of the major trade cities during this time. It was a place that lots of different people from different parts of the area and region would come to trade goods. And because of that came all kinds of different mentalities. And so these cities were notorious for rampant sexual immorality, corruption, greed. It was just a part of their system of operation. It's kind of like if you remember when Paul went to Corinth. Corinth was another one of those trade cities. And you can imagine it was a difficult place for believers to live because they lived under a different value system. And so here they are in this city that was corrupt and living very openly, sinfully, openly. And so when someone comes in with a standard and holds up a standard, the entire city and culture just sort of crushes down on them. And that's what happened. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul even talks about this. He says that that the devil, he was concerned that the devil may be tempting them, this church in Thessalonica. And so what he did is he sent Timothy in to check things out. But here's the deal. Timothy comes back with some great news. And he tells them, look, they aren't just surviving in this culture. That church is thriving in the city of Thessalonica. And this is the reason I wanted to bring this series through the book of 1 Thessalonians, because we see that this church, with all of the pressure, is surviving. In Acts chapter 17 is when this church was first founded. And so Paul and Silas are in the city and they're sharing the gospel. People are coming to know Christ, but at the same time, they're experiencing lots of pressure from Jewish leaders and others that were just pressuring them. And a mob forms in chapter 17 of Acts. And basically, they had to kind of get out of the city. And so that's what happened. And so Paul reflects back to this, and he's talking in chapter 2 about when they came to Thessalonica. So let's pick it up in verse 1, okay? For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. We had a purpose, right, of coming to you. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. And so how do we live counterculturally? How do we live counterculturally? Well, number one, you have to know who you are. And Paul knew who he was, and these other leaders knew who they were. They knew who they were and what they were called to do. He says, we had boldness. He says in this passage, we were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He was confident and not just himself, but in this message, the reason he had such confidence is he was secure in Christ. He was secure in Christ. He knew his identity. He was basically saying, my identity is found in Christ. I'm secure in him. And I came with boldness. I was approved by God. A lot of people today say they're trying to find themselves. And they spend every day trying to find themselves. And they're just looking for culture to tell them how to find themselves. But in Christ, you can find out who you are through him. See, he created you with a purpose. I like to say this. He created everything with a purpose. Just step outside. The sun was created for a purpose. The oxygen that you breathe is created for a purpose. The trees are created with a purpose. He created you with a purpose. And in him, you find your true identity, and you have put your foot on your feet on solid ground, and you know you can know who you are, and you don't have to go searching anymore. You don't have to go searching anymore. Well, this is was Paul and the others. They came in with confidence. And so number one, how to live countercultural is you know who you are. Number two is you desire to please God. Look what he says in verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. See, God, man is not going to test your heart. It's God that's going to test your heart. And he sees not as man sees. He looks at the heart, right? He looks at the heart. So Paul says, our appeal doesn't stem from error and impurity. And what he's saying is the basis that we operate from is good and it's pure. We know who we are. We know that we're not defending lies. What we come with goodness and purity. We are not in error. That's what he's saying. Verse 4, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. This is important. As God's people, we live for him, right? We live according to his truth. And look, do we fall and do we sin still? Do we fall and do we sin still as believers? Okay, let's just set that groundwork. We know that we're going to stumble. James chapter 3 says, we stumble in many ways. And then we marry somebody who stumbles in many ways. And then we have children who stumble in many ways. And so we still go through difficulties, right? And so we all sin. We all have fallen short. But here's the difference with a believer is covered by the righteousness of Christ, what I explained at the beginning. Okay? And now we're children of God, and we rely on God to guide us. All right? And so he makes the crooked path straight, is what Scripture says. And so now we trust him, we agree with him, and we walk the straight path, and we aim at perfection, even though we'll never find perfection this side of heaven. We aim at it, and we agree with it. And so when he holds up something, he says, that's wrong, we trust him, and we agree with his word, with what his word says. Why? Because that's what leads us. It's these boundaries and these healthy guardrails that lead us to the life that we've always wanted. When we talk about this culture, we're not fighting against people. This is not about people. Scripture says we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principles, against powers, right? Against the spiritual forces of evil. And so it's not people. But it is the agenda that is behind them that we're fighting against, and that's the forces of evil. And so that's how we operate and function as a people. Well, when he says, that we don't desire to please man, but to please God, that every believer in here should stand on that truth statement. The approval of man is a trap. I think we all have realized that. Looking and seeking the approval of man is a trap. And listen, we love people, we care about people from all walks of life, but we know the real enemy is not the people, it's what's behind it. And if you are a people pleaser, the message to you is trust God more and keep trusting God more. In Galatians 1:10, Paul talked about this very thing, and he says this, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." See, a servant of Christ aims to please God above all things, and that's hard. It's hard, especially if that person is somebody that you love. But look, here's the thing. Here's the thing. You don't have to agree with them, but you do have to love them, all right? Come and get into agreement with them because that's how you love them, because that's not how you love them. You live the truth, you put God above them, and your influence, because of how you're walking with Christ, becomes a light for them. It becomes a light for them. But you don't have to partner with them in this. So that's the only way to love them. That's not true. That is a lie. It's a lie. And so here's what it says. It says, look at verse 5. "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." So Paul's saying, we didn't come looking for flattery, the flattery of man. We weren't greedy. We weren't looking for any other kind of gain. Nor, look at verse 6, "nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Now remember, he's talking about his ministry to them when they were lost in that city. They were lost, and he was reaching them with the gospel. And he says, "We came to you, and we weren't seeking glory. We weren't greedy. We weren't trying to flatter you. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." So here's the picture Paul paints. We were bold, we were strong, we were courageous, not trying to please people, not trying to flatter you, but we were gentle. And this is another thing that we've learned. This is point number 3, how to live countercultural, is have a heart and a compassion for others. Have a heart and compassion for others. Verse 7, he says, "But we were also at the same time gentle with you, like a nursing mother." And guys, I don't know about you, but I don't walk around telling my buddies, "I'm like a nursing mother." I thought it was funny. I was like, as I was reading that, he says, you know, we came to you as like a nursing mother. I'm like, I can imagine like a men's ministry t-shirt, right? Be strong, be bold, kind of like a nursing mom, you know. Well, I like to read stories in history, and when I do that, I find that these heroes of the past, they had this amazing blend of compassion and standing for the truth. Compassion and standing for the truth. You know, William Wilberforce, he was a Christian, he was a pastor in Britain in the early 1800s, and he single-handedly, I would say, was the one that ushered in the abolitionist movement that ended slavery, and that was the first country that was the first place that ended slavery was Britain. And but he stood up against, he boldly stood up against opposition. But he had such a compassion and such a heart for those who were trapped in slavery, and he loved them. And if you read through history, Charles Wesley was the same way. Back in the 1700s, you can read his writings, and he was fighting slavery constantly. It was like one of his primary objectives was to end slavery. And it wasn't just black slavery. Slavery was, the whole world was immersed in slavery during this time, okay? His passion was to get rid of slavery. Why? He had such a heart for people and for the gospel. He wanted to stand up for truth. I've read stories about people in the Civil War who loved the Lord. Who took Bibles on the battlefield with themselves, and would read through the Bible on the battlefield at night. And they had this amazing heart and compassion for and love for their family, and their letters to their family were just filled with all these flattering words of love and care, while at the same time, you know, they're getting shot, they're getting their legs sawed off so they can survive a battle wound. I mean, they're doing all this stuff, so they're tough as nails, they're bold, and on the other side, they're compassionate and loving. Why can't we be like that? Boldly standing for the truth, but also being loving, or as Paul says, loving like a nursing mother, compassionate, caring. You can still stand vocally in opposition of sin and be a loving and kind person. That can happen. This is a major problem with people pleasers. They're accused of hate and accused of bigotry, and they can't handle that kind of word and terms aimed at them, and so they fold and they pull back and they stop expressing the truth. And we know that the greatest way for evil and darkness to rise is for good people to do nothing and stay silent. And I think that we've been silent for too long. And we can still be loving. And we can still be kind. You got to know who you are in Christ. You got to desire to please God above all things. You have to have a heart and a compassion for others. And then finally, you've got to be confident in the truth. You got to be confident that, yes, I'm living in the truth. And that confidence comes through your trust and your faith in Christ. And so let me ask you a question. Do you trust him? Do you have faith in him? There's a movement in our world right now. It's rising, and it's Christianity. It's called therapeutic moralistic deism, okay? Therapeutic moralistic deism, and this is what it says. It's this idea, and what it is, it's people sort of pulling back from the truth of God's word to get to a comfortable place with culture. That's basically how we've landed here. But here's what therapeutic moralistic deism is. It's Christianity is sort of like therapy to make you happy, right? Therapeutic. Moralistic. Christianity is about just getting you and your kids to live a good moral life. That's moralistic. Deism is God doesn't really interact with your world and life today. He just created you. And so he sort of wound up the world and let it go. And now you're just sort of left on your own. And so how people who are involved in therapeutic moralistic deism operate is they handle Christianity as if it's just a basic, it's like moralism. They want to be moral people, and so they're involved in this morality, and they also want to associate, they know that there's a God out there, and he just wants us to be moral. Look, you'll never survive. You'll never survive the onslaught of the dark culture. They will push you down and push you back. You have to get your feet on solid, solid ground. Amen? You have to get your feet on solid ground and be confident in the truth. Be confident in the truth. Look what he says in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, we spent time with you. We didn't just share the gospel. We shared our lives with you, he says. We were there with you, walking through things with you. We were like a nursing mother, but we spoke boldly, he says early on. You catching all this? Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, now he's talking about a father with his children. We were like a nursing mother, and now like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Walk in the truth, right? Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You receive that word. You receive that word. That word of truth. Look, be confident in the truth. Know where you stand. Look, I think that this is so important, not just for people pleasers, okay? But it's important for all of us. Scripture tells us to be wise and gentle. Jesus says this in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as a serpent and innocent or gentle as doves. This world is, or this word, when you see this word gentle or innocent, it's talking about the way that you're handling this, the way that you would handle the wolves. Be wise, be gentle. Can I encourage you today, as the darkness grows, the light of Christ looks a whole lot sweeter to this world, trust me. And I'm seeing this more and more. We're in this place right now that people are world weary. Did you see the banner out front we put in front of the church? Big question, world weary. This world, the people all around us, they are world weary and they are looking for hope. And maybe you're here today and maybe you're looking for hope. You're looking for a fresh start and a new beginning. You're world weary. Look, turn to Jesus today, amen? Turn to Christ today.